In Genesis chapter 19, we read of the account of Lot, his family, Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis chapter 19, verse 15, we read, "When the morning had dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." We know he was righteous, and we often focus our attention on his wife, who seemed to truly long for what she left behind. And we read in 2 Peter that he was a righteous man. But even after the men of the city tried to rape his two guests and refuse his offer of allowing them to rape and abuse his daughters, it says he lingered. Despite the wicked stench of the society of Sodom, he was attracted. Little by little, it appears he had become numb and to some degree was accepting of their ways and norms. Like a frog in a pot of warming water, you know, we've been exposed to a gradual deterioration of our ways and norms in our culture. Here's a quote from PewResearch.org. titled, "How U.S. Public Opinion has changed in 20 years of our surveys." And this section reads, "A reversal in public opinion about same-sex marriage. The first same-sex marriages in the U.S. took place in 2004 in Massachusetts, to the consternation of both presidential candidates at the time, Republican George W. Bush and Democrat John Kerry. Their opinions reflected those of the general public. That year, 31% of Americans supported same-sex marriage, while 60% opposed it. By 2023, attitudes on same-sex marriage had effectively flipped. 63% of Americans supported it, and 34% opposed it. Since the world's first same-sex marriages were legally recognized in the Netherlands in 2001, many places globally have followed a similar path as the U.S. International views of same-sex marriage vary, but in general, there has been increased support over the past decade. Same-sex marriage is currently legal in more than 30 places worldwide, mostly in Europe and the Americas." The article in Pew Research continues to go down the list of issues, the next one being abortion. Abortion, it says, is another subject where partisan divisions have grown. In 2007, 63% of Democrats said abortion should be legal in all or most cases. That share has grown to 85% today, following the Supreme Court's 2022 decision to overturn Roe v. Wade, which had enshrined the constitutional right to abortion in 1973. But still, 40% of Republicans agree with them. Global views vary, but support for legal abortion has generally grown over the past decade in Europe, Latin America, and India. A median of 66% of adults across 27 places we surveyed now say abortion should be legal in all or most cases. In the last two or three generations, the ways and norms in our culture here in the U.S. and around the world have deteriorated, sometimes quickly and sometimes very gradually. Now, I don't think I've told you anything that you don't already know, but a change in public attitude really struck me this past spring here in North Carolina. Previously, legal forms of gambling here in North Carolina included the education lottery, three Indian casinos, charitable bingo, raffles. Opponents have resisted expansion of gambling here in the heart of the Bible Belt. But on March 11th, North Carolina joined 29 other states and became the most recent state with legal online sports betting. And immediately after, here's a quote from the following week. North Carolina bet $198 million in the first week of the online sports betting became legal. And a little bit of a subtext here. North Carolinians wagered $198 million in the first week of legalized online sports gambling in the state, a figure boosted by the ongoing NCAA basketball tournaments and a flood of promotional dollars handed out by sports books to entice people to place bets, the North Carolina Lottery Commission announced Wednesday. Today, you can't turn on a local news radio station, at least I found that in the morning driving to work, without being bombarded with advertisements for DraftKings or FanDuel. Place your bets, and we even will give you bonus cash and so on. Now, you may say, really? I mean, is this such a big deal? Do we really need to talk about gambling? I know gambling's not a great thing to do. I don't plan to go to casinos, but is it really a big deal? And how does it really impact me? Maybe you might say. Well, I'd like to take a few moments this afternoon to show you that yes, it is a big deal. It's not a victimless crime, and it does affect you. So, let's begin with this. What's wrong in principle with gambling? What's the big deal? And by the way, the title of the sermon is Gambling. Anything else I tried to come up with just seems too cute. So I'm just calling it gambling, and you can use the rest of your imagination. If you'd like to give it an additional title, help yourself, but I'm just calling it gambling. So what's the big deal? I'm going to give you 4 points here, very specific points. Number one, it cultivates covetousness. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. The 10th commandment, we read, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, how does gambling relate to the 10th commandment against coveting? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, covet is from the Hebrew word hamad. And interestingly, it's the same word used for pleasant in Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back there. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so the word that's hamad is translated into here in verse 9 is pleasant. But it's also translated for something desired. So in other words, we go just across the page to Genesis chapter 3 verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and this is a different word. This is not hamad here. This is actually different. It's a different word, but it says, verse continuing, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Then she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So to covet means to desire something pleasant, but it implies a wrong kind of desire, like greed. And remember, when you gamble, you are coveting your neighbor's money. You're not earning the money. You're not offering goods or services in exchange for his or her money. You want his money while offering nothing in return. That is the classic definition for covetousness. Ephesians chapter 5, what do we read about this in the New Testament? Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 5, for you, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So we see that covetousness here is equated with idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and verse 1, if then verse 1 of Colossians 3, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, again, which is equated here with, which is idolatry. So Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. Why is that? Well, it's because it's a desire that is stronger than our desire to love God and put him first in our life. And that leads us to the next problem with gambling. Number two, it undermines love towards neighbor. Understand this. Yeah, when one person wins money, it's because other people lost money. If we're hoping to win, that means we're hoping that others will lose. It's not just that we'll win the race or win the prize. They lose their money so we can win our money. We can win their money, rather. So we can win their money. Now, you may say, hold on a second. You know, hitting the jackpot, playing the slot machines at a casino means beating the house, doesn't it? Or if you win a sports bet, doesn't it mean you beat the house? Isn't that what it's about? Where does the money come from? Well, it comes from all the people who poured money into the system, taking money from their family, from their resources, hoping they would strike it rich. Gambling is never win-win. It's win, lose, 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 lose. You know, this last week, I had a bargain. I got an absolute bargain. I was able to buy a refrigerator from somebody not too far from the office there, between the office and the guys and girls dorms for living education. I'm not even going to tell you what I paid for it because it was so low that I'd be embarrassed. You'd think I stole it. But for the gentleman that I bought it from, and interestingly, he was a pastor. He was a retired pastor for the Faith, Hope, and Life Church down the road there on the corner by, as you go down Idlewood there. We talked and we were talking about things and about the activities and what he was doing. He was asking what I did and we had a nice conversation and I walked out of, well, didn't walk because it was pretty big and so we carried it together. By the way, it was just about when the pouring rain was starting. I think it was on Thursday night. So we were drenched to the skin with this big refrigerator, pulling it out into my van. I got a bargain. But you know what? He won too because he wanted it out of his house, basically. And I think he would have given it to me if I would have asked. Because for him, he needed it out of his house so he could have a place for the other refrigerator. It was a win-win. It was a win-win. Gambling's not like that. It doesn't work that way. It's a win, lose, 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 everybody else. And this is contrary to God's great commandment to love your neighbor. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, and we read here in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. This emphasis on actually caring about what happens to other people is throughout the Bible, but we're reading some specifics here. He says, verse 9, as he explains what it means to love your neighbor, he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no harm to a neighbor. How does that square with the whole industry of gambling? Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Just across the page, we read, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. God wants us to have empathy for others. And in gambling, you only feel like rejoicing when others feel like weeping and vice versa. You If you spend your last dollar on a lottery ticket, or if you go and you've bet money that really could be used for groceries, or for anything else productive, but it's gone into this endeavor, you don't feel good about it. You don't feel good at all. Philippians chapter 2, and verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, there's no scripture, I agree, there's no scripture that says, thou shalt not play a slot machine. And we're talking about applying the principles of the Bible, the mind of God. How does the biblical definition of love then relate to gambling? Well, I've given a few scriptures. We can also look at 1 John 3:16. We know love because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, but whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? Scripture after scripture that emphasize that we need to be concerned for the well-being of our brother, not for our well-being over our brother. You know, love can also be defined as the give way rather than the get way. And God is the greatest giver, isn't he? He gives us life and breath. He's the source of every good and perfect gift. God wants us to follow the example that he gives and live a life of giving, using our time, our talents, our energy to give to others. Gambling, on the other hand, is focused on get, not give. Number three. It cultivates materialism. What does the Bible teach about materialism? 1 Timothy 6. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Materialism, the love of money and the things that money can buy and get for us. This scripture is directly related to coveting and covetousness. And as this scripture explains, it's often self-destructive. Now, someone is materialistic when money and physical things have become more important than relationships with our brothers and spiritual values. Proverbs chapter 16 says it's better, how much better to get wisdom than gold. And being materialistic can cause us to lose out on the most valuable thing of all, which is eternal life. And we read this in Mark chapter 10 when Christ says how hard it is for those who trust in riches, those who put their confidence in riches, their problems being solved by another dollar, by more, by riches and striking it rich, it's hard for them to enter the kingdom of God. Number four, it undermines a godly work ethic. How is gambling contrary to the biblical work ethic? Well, the Proverbs are a great place to go for an object lesson in this. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4. See, God praises wealth from work. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 16. The labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin. The labor of the righteous. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 11. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Proverbs 13 and verse 11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. Proverbs 28, a few pages later. Proverbs 28 and verse 19. He who tills his land again, in this case, slightly different, will have plenty of bread. But he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. There's value in the character built from work. That's the antithesis of a get-rich-quick mentality. Proverbs 21. Let's go back a few verses or a few pages. Proverbs 21 and verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. The New Living Translation reads this way, good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. Interesting way of phrasing it. Proverbs 28. Back to Proverbs 28. And we read verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Again, the NLT paraphrases it in an interesting way. The trustworthy person will get a rich reward, but a person who wants quick riches will get into trouble. And then Proverbs 28, verse 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. Again, NLT says, a greedy person tries to get rich quick, but it only leads to poverty. And oftentimes, money gotten quickly disappears quickly. You know the proverb in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So we should spend our time productively, learning, working, building, and serving others. In fact, instead of hard work, gambling encourages corruption. I've got an article here titled, For States, Gambling on Casinos May Be a Bad Bet. And it's from Pew Research. The main themes of the document, it's quite a lengthy document, but the main theme is that, according to certain economists, Douglas M. Walker and Peter T. Calcagno, they found that public corruption convictions increased in states before and after the legalization of casino gambling. And then they chart the different states, five in particular, who had significantly higher rates of public corruption convictions as gambling began to enter the state. Well, that's not rocket science, is it? Because it's such big business that a lot of money follows it. It says the document highlights that states like Mississippi, Louisiana, Illinois, South Dakota, which had legalized casinos, had the highest rates of public corruption convictions, while states without legalized casinos had the lowest rates. You know, the desire for financial success needs to be framed in a proper godly perspective. God's word advocates patience. He advocates diligence. He advocates hard work and trust in Him as the groundwork of success, not a lottery ticket, a slot machine, or a winning pick for the Super Bowl. No, we read, again in Proverbs, we're sticking in this section with some of the plethora of Proverbs that highlight how we handle money and our attitude toward wealth. He says, Proverbs 10, verse 22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. So if we look to God to provide us with our needs, our financial needs, there's no sorrow added to it. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. Proverbs 15, verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. And Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Verse 7, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Verse 8, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So I've been talking about how the idea of gambling, the lottery, casinos with their slot machines and blackjack tables, online betting, all of this, they're completely at odds with the mind of God. And I can say with full confidence, I believe, that we will not walk into a gas station in the millennium and buy a pick five lottery ticket as we think about those days in the upcoming weeks. And I believe I can say without doubt that there will not be a casino located just outside the city limits of Jerusalem in the millennium. And I think I can say without any doubt that we won't be going online to bet on a sports team in the Super Bowl in the millennium. Yet you still might say, okay, what's the big deal? This doesn't affect me. Again, let me remind you. The ambivalence toward and frankly the outright acceptance of the whole concept of gambling has exploded in the past few years. Here's another article just focusing on sports betting. The title is, Nearly 37 Million Americans Expected to Bet on Sports Online by 2025. Sports betting has hit the mainstream in the U.S. It goes on with 29 states legalizing online gambling since the Supreme Court ruling made it possible for gambling sites to expand the practice beyond Nevada in 2018. New data shows just how many people are placing bets online. Research this year from Insider Intelligence found that 29.2 million adults in the U.S., 11% of the adult population are expected to bet through an online sports book this year, up 18% from last year. Participation is projected to climb in the coming years, with nearly 37 million Americans, or 14% of American adults, expected to place a bet online by 2025. Driving the trend are increased digital access and potential societal acceptance. Just a decade ago, it was somewhat taboo and often done under the board. Last year, $93.2 billion was legally wagered on sports in the U.S., according to the American Gaming Association. Advertising has also played a major part in the visibility of online sports gambling, with consulting company BIA Advisory Services estimating the gambling industry will spend $1.8 billion on advertising this year. These advertising efforts, continuing, extend past just airing ads. DraftKings, one of the biggest players in the space, plunked down at least $50 million to be the lead sponsor of the Dan Lebatard Show with Stu Gultz, one of the most popular sports podcasts in the world. Meanwhile, Penn Entertainment recently signed a $2 billion deal to rebrand its sportsbook as ESPN Bet, with a mobile app, website, and retail locations on the horizon. Our primary focus is always to serve sports fans, and we know they want both betting content and the ability to place bets with less friction from within our products, ESPN Chairman Jamie Pitaro said in an announcement this month. The strategy here is simple, to give fans what they've been requesting and expecting. It's a big business. In a time when debt is soaring, we're talking about billions being spent in this way. Here's another article that talks about the fact that it's big business. Gambling in the U.S., statistics and facts. This is from Statistica.com or Statista.com. Whether it be in Las Vegas or Atlantic City, the United States is home to some of the most renowned gambling locations in the world. Accordingly, while the laws and regulations surrounding gambling vary from state to state, gambling is undeniably woven into the cultural iconography of the United States. The gambling industry is also a major cog in the U.S. economy, with the national commercial gross gaming revenue reaching $66.65 billion U.S. dollars in 2023. The majority of this revenue is generated by casino slots and table games, which totaled around three-quarters of the total GGR in 2023. That year, Nevada's GGR outstripped every other U.S. state, totaling over $15 billion U.S. dollars. In comparison, Pennsylvania generated the second-highest amount of GGR with $5.86 billion U.S. dollars. It's big business, and a big problem because gambling cultivates covetousness. So we sit here and think, okay, it doesn't affect me, but when a nation cultivates covetousness, it is a problem. It undermines love towards neighbor. It cultivates materialism. It undermines a strong work ethic. Are these issues, are these problems for the fabric of our moral culture, the moral atmosphere in our nation, the moral environment? But there's an added element that makes this especially sinister. And it's the way our bodies work. See, God built within us the ability to experience excitement and a sense of well-being and pleasure from navigating that excitement and that newness that happens in our life from doing different things. We have a chemical in our bodies called dopamine that is stimulated in these situations. And it's not a bad thing. It's the way our body works, and it's intended to work this way. But this human quality can be leveraged. Television leverages it, getting us excited with dramatic plot lines and twists and turns and cliffhanger endings. The musical score for TV shows and movies leverage our ability to get excited, right? Ever turn the sound off in an exciting movie and you're watching and it's not halfway as exciting, is it, anymore? So music does that, that's written for movies and television, and our smartphones do the same thing, don't they? Because they demand that we constantly look at them to see who has written us a text or an email or who's posted a new reel or a new story on Instagram or TikTok or X or maybe even Facebook for those of you that are old fashioned. And it's not just dopamine. Here's an article from APA.org. Researchers are now working to refine their understanding of the psychological principles that underline the drive to gamble and the neurological underpinnings of what happens in the brains of gamblers who struggle to stop. Counter to simplistic assumptions about the role that the neurotransmitter dopamine plays in addiction, research is showing variations in the volume and activity of certain areas of the brain related to learning, stress management, and rewards processing that might contribute to problematic gambling. Apparently, we're more complicated than just dopamine. But we get excited about things. All that's for real. And you see, Satan used the pleasure principle, the power of desire, as we see from the beginning. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we read this. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit. That desire, that excitement of something new, it excites us, it stimulates us, and we want more. We want more. And the same principle is used by Satan and his, I'll say, unwitting servants in our world, the principle of wrong desire. Unwitting because our world is blinded. And in our world, it's survival of the fittest. Whoever makes the most is the winner, and that's the world in which we live. But as I said, Satan uses this part of our human nature, the principle of wrong desire, cultivates it, feeds it, so we want more and more and more. And the reality is there is a desire that's good, a desire for a husband or a desire for a wife, for example, that's good. But wrong desire turns that good into evil. Desire for another man's wife, or sexual desire of a man for a woman on a screen, a TV, a computer, a smartphone. And that kind of wrong desire leverages that sense of excitement, that dopamine plus whatever else is happening in there, so that we crave more. And that becomes that way. It's the way we become addicted to more wrong desire, more of what I want to do. And it's the same type of thing when it comes to money. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, because that desire for money is cultivated in a lot of different ways. And our modern addiction to gambling is just one more way. It's the attitude of I want what I want and I want it now. And I will be willing to risk more to get more. I'll be willing to risk what I have to get the big payoff. And I use the word addiction because sin addicts. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. We read, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Verse 18. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh." This is a technique to gain influence, power, control. He says, "Through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption." Corruption enslaves. "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." Whether it's social media, where you have the lever masters behind the screens controlling the millions who are able to actually influence, move opinion, move interests, be able to draw interest, grab eyes by what's done. The same thing is true with the gambling industry. The same thing is true. It is a business that's meant to generate big bucks. And it does. And it does. Because it's cultivating our human nature in a wrong way. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." So we're describing this process of how sin, corruption, how it actually cultivates the victim. And the victim becomes more and more enmeshed. In a way, it's really similar to an addiction to drugs. The addiction begins to control. And you know, the normalization of the use of the computer, the smartphone, it's created a bridge, certainly to pornography, but also to the activity of gaming. Here's a quote from McCreary Center Society. It says, "People in their early 20s are the fastest growing group of gamblers, according to recent research. And many kids are starting younger than that. Nearly two-thirds of adolescents, ages 12 to 18, said they have gambled or played gambling-like games in the previous year, according to a 2018 Canadian survey of more than 38,000 youth funded by the government of British Columbia. Starting young carries a relatively high burden of psychological distress and increased chances of developing problems." And I could take more time drawing certain connections between gaming and the proclivity to become addicted to the screen and how the next level becomes gambling, online gambling. But I think I won't for today. It's something you can research if you wish. But I'm not just railing against one more problem in our society. So I want to step back just a bit. I've tried to explain a bit about why this whole gambling thing is a problem and how it affects us, how it affects the world, the culture in which we live, the pot in which we stew. It is around us. It's all around us. It can numb us to, frankly, the reality of the culture we live in, because we may not feel personally like we're touched by it. But if everybody else around you is touched by something, is infected by something, can you say that you're not impacted by it? Could Lot say that? Or is there a process by which we begin to live comfortably, or at least accept as norm certain things, including this whole business of the whole gambling industry and what it's doing? So I want to say I'm not just railing against one more problem in our society. I'm sounding a warning that if we are going to take on the mind of God, applying the principles that God gives us to guide us, then we need to have our sensitivity sharpened. We need to have our conscience pricked to the different ways that Satan and society dulls our senses, just like ancient Lot. And that brings me to the obvious question. If you or someone you know is addicted to online sports betting or online gambling or pornography for that matter, what do you do about it? Or what do you say? What do you say? Let's review some important scriptures. Let's go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. You see, it's not just go along with it and cope. It's not just, there's nothing we can do about it. If it happens to be a challenge that you're facing or happens to be a challenge that someone you know is facing, that's not the kind of life that we lead. Our life is a battle against sin. Our life is a battle to disengage from those entanglements of the world around us. And we're given the ability to do it. We're given the tools to do it. John chapter 16, and we read verse 22, "Therefore you now have sorrow," Christ said, "but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And until now you have asked nothing in my name, but ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." We need to ask God, we need to, on our knees, beg God to help us to be released from the bondage of sin. Philippians chapter 4. And it needs to be daily, because every day is a battle. We get up in the morning and we're at war again. We fall down, we struggle, but next morning we wake up, we say, God, help me today to be like you. And we fight the war again. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at least your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." In other words, I can manage all the challenges that I face in life with this element. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we have to ask the question, are we running on our own strength, we are in no contest for the big business of today that wants to get our dollar, wants to get our eyes, and wants to addict us to one thing or another that we don't need. We're no contest without God's help. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we read verse 6, a familiar scripture that has to ring in our ears, has to echo in our ears. "Therefore I remind you," verse 6, "to stir up the gift of God which is in you." Paul wrote to Timothy, knowing that he faced the challenges as a young man that every other young man faces. He said, "Therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." There is no one that cannot overcome any of the addictions that are so prevalent in our society with the help of God. And that may sound like a pat answer, but it's not. It's not. It's the guidance for our daily war against the challenge of Satan and our society. And the sins, the addictions, the pulls that we're soaked in our world today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This should give us comfort because we can realize that we're not alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This has been the challenge. This has been the battle for all those who would follow God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find that he highlights the example of our ancient forefathers here. Verse 12, then he says, verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We have an example of cause and effect. When we read about the ancient Israelites, we realize what happens when we turn our back on God. When we're not obedient to him, we have a lesson of what happens, of the fruit, the consequence. So he says, therefore, let him, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands, we think we can stand alone. You know, you think you can stand against the hurricane force winds, we're no match, you know. We're no match. We saw, I was just on the way here listening to what's happening up in Asheville. And you see shots, some of the video of the rivers and the massive flooding that's taking place. You saw one, you may have seen it, of an intersection where there's a big semi truck that's being washed and a U-Haul is being washed down what was a street. And it's just floating on down because of the raging rivers in what used to be a street. You think you can stand against that and just stand there? Yeah! Come on, floods! It's not physically possible. We're not able to spiritually stand without the help of God against Satan and against his wiles and against the influence that he has placed on this world. But he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation, though, has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Either this is true or God is a liar. Either he can help us to overcome any addiction or he's a liar. Because this is what he inspired to be written. We can win against the pulls of the flesh. We can experience pleasure without falling prey to its consuming us. So, if you're already addicted to online gambling or gaming or pornography or social media, a few things to keep in mind. Number one, more sensitized to the problem. More sensitized, because when we're more sensitized, we recognize what we're getting into, we recognize the fruits, we recognize consequence. If we're more sensitized, then we have a greater sense of how a seamless, harmless action can have profound implications. We need to be more sensitized, not less. And we certainly need to acknowledge the sinful addiction in our life. Recognize what we're dealing with. And we need to ask God for help and for strength to sharpen our conscience. And we need to resist. We need to step away, remove ourselves from that tree of knowledge of good and evil, perhaps. What if Adam and Eve had distanced themselves from it so they weren't able to take that fruit? So we distance ourselves from whatever the sin or the temptation is. You know, some researchers consider gambling to be the fastest growing teenage addiction. The youth of America have never seen life without legalized gambling, which can make it seem no big deal. It can make it seem acceptable. It can make it seem a norm, no big deal. But eventually, many of them will be tempted and pressured by their peers to participate. But we need to train our children, not create a plastic bubble around them. And that's the fine balance. We don't want our children to soak in the perversions of this world. But if we create a plastic bubble around them, instead of training them, instead of building in them the strength and the character to not to succumb to the pulls, then we're doing them a disservice. How do we train our children? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. How should we approach our children in regard to learning what's right and what's wrong. It is about teaching and training. Simplistic, but how much do we really do it? You know, when we read the godly training here, that helps our children to be able to combat all kinds of different temptations and challenges, it's really two steps. It's one, learning, teaching them obedience. Because if they learn obedience to you as a parent, what happens is they build discipline that they can then take for themselves. They can then put on themselves. Children who do not learn discipline from their parents are not able then to magically develop discipline on their own. So it really means for us as children having to learn the response to no. And many parents don't teach their children the right response to no. So when they say no, their children do anything but no. But we're doing a great disservice to our children if we do not teach them the proper response to no, which is for a child to obey. It doesn't mean we have to create automatons, but we have to teach our children no. There are people who grow up, there are teenagers who don't know how the proper response to no. When you say no, they say, well, you don't understand. They say, I have an excuse. I have a reason. So I feel this way. I know you're saying no, and I understand you. I understand your opinion. I understand your position. But I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. There are teenagers, young people, I guess maybe us as adults too, I suppose. But if we don't learn to respond to God's no, then how do we apply that discipline to ourselves? Where we recognize, we begin to understand the mind of God, and we recognize, I need to avoid this. Even though God doesn't specifically say no, I can see that his mind is no to this. And then we put that discipline on ourselves. We read here Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. This is the words which I command you today, verse 6. They have to be first in our heart. Verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you lie, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, this is training. This is training. This is practice. He says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So they learn. So they can be able to face the challenges, the temptations, and make right decisions. As opposed to feeling like we always have to make that decision for them. No. Children can learn to make good decisions. And they should. If we're parenting as we should be. Make teaching an everyday part of life. This includes discussing good and bad examples, from the news, from entertainment, from personal experiences, from what we see them getting involved in. And mind you, our children see a whole lot more than most parents realize. They see and they experience, they come into contact a whole lot more with these things that I'm talking about today than most parents actually realize. I'm telling you. And we stick our head in the sand if we're not mindful of that, and if we do not make a wholehearted, all-out effort to be aware and fully engaged and training our children in dealing with what they're facing today. I say training again. Doesn't mean that we expose them in a ridiculous way, but at the same time we need to train them when to avert their eyes and when to not hit click. We need to train them to do that. But we read here, we should teach them this way. Now, I'm talking about different actions that we can take, and I've mentioned actions in terms of how we should deal with some of these temptations. I've talked about the next generation a little bit. What about our example to children? Are we obedient to God? Are we sensitive to the principles of God, or do we try to find the way out? Do we try to find the exception? How do we act? What kind of examples are we? Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Isn't that what we've been talking about today? How easily we are ensnared. But let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, so we can be the kind of example that we can look to, and that's being described by this great cloud of witnesses. Let us be able to face those who have come before us when we have the opportunity in the future to be able to thank them for the example, for the diligence that we read about. And not just here, but those who have been faithful and diligent over the past decades. You know, as we go to the feast, I think it's a good time to look around and look at those who are old timers. Look at those who are still here. Look at those who, and as we have those who die in the faith, to acknowledge what a golden accomplishment that is. We can easily forget it in our youth-centered culture today. But we need to remember that the legacy that we establish is important for those who come after us. It's important for our children. Now, this is a topic that's been given attention over the years. Three articles that I read as I was thinking about this. One by Mr. O'Gwen, Legalize Gambling, Economic Boom or Social Bust. It's written from about, probably 20 years ago now, 15 years ago. Gambling is skyrocketing. Mr. Josh Lyons wrote that. Not too long ago, although it was, I think, when you were here before, you headed up north. And then there's a telecast that Mr. Weston did, You Bet Your Life, it's called. But I want to read from something that's even earlier. This was actually written it was 53 years ago. And it was a booklet called The Modern Romans, written 53 years ago. And it was part of one of the booklets in the Worldwide Church of God. And here's a little section from it. Sports heroes enthralled populace. Rome endowed its professional sports heroes with great glory. The charioteers knew glory too, and more. Though they were of low-born origin, mainly slaves, emancipated only after recurrent success, they were lifted out of their humble estates by the fame they acquired and the fortunes they rapidly amassed from the gifts of magistrates and emperors, and the exorbitant salaries they extracted as the price of remaining with the colors. And that's from a book of Daily Life in Ancient Rome. Then it continues, Gambling Mania. It's talking about ancient Rome here, but it's written 53 years ago in our booklet, The Modern Romans, which some of you may have in your library. And there is the matter of gambling on sporting activities. Affluent Rome thrived on it. But the passionate devotion which they, the charioteers, inspired in a whole people was fed also from more tainted sources. It was related to the passion for gambling. The victory of one chariot enriched some, impoverished others. The hope of winning unearned money held the Roman crowd all the more tyrannically in its grip, in that the larger proportion was unemployed. The rich would stake a fortune, the poor the last penny. The pillars of our society are crumbling. Honor, integrity, a sense of goodness, these are being eroded almost as we watch, like floodwaters coming down the mountains. Let's not become accepting of the ways and of the norms of our society as it sinks lower and lower. We need to discern, learn to discern, And accurately sharpen our conscience. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. We read beginning in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We're desiring the opposite. We're desiring to be skilled, aren't we? If we desire to follow this instruction, he says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, or as it can be translated, by habit, have their senses exercised to discern or distinguish, as it can be translated, both good and evil. We need to be able to learn to discern and to take note and to have our conscience exercised and have our conscience sharpened to what's happening around us. So for our own benefit, so we don't get lured into even the edges, and that we also have clear guidance and instruction for others who we see slipping into problem areas. And certainly for our younger generation that is experiencing this onslaught from every direction of these different upside down reverse goodness of everything that we hold dear, we need to be able to strengthen them and encourage them. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife, and take your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, he didn't lead. There was no consensus. He lingered. While he lingered, the men mercifully, the angels, took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. Brethren, let's beware of becoming too comfortable with the norms of our society. Let's sharpen our conscience to reflect the mind of God and to reflect God's attitude towards sin so we can lead in a new world and not linger in the old.